For a scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, and reading from verses 9 through 13. This is very similar to what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's very interesting. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, they had been contacted by him quite often. In fact, he was there for about 3 years. And the church at Colossae, he had never been to. He says that in chapter 2. He says, I haven't seen you or others. And he's talking about the church at Laodicea, face to face. I haven't seen you face to face. But he had seen the Ephesian believers a lot. And yet he tells this, he reiterates this depth of salvation about our position in Christ that can't be visibly seen to the Ephesians. And you go, yeah, they knew it. They'd heard it. But these other people had never heard it before. This exemplifies what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to send Timothy to you to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, in my position in Christ, which I teach in all the churches. So here was a church he'd never been to, and yet he had been relating to them the same truths he had been relating to the church that he had been to quite often. With that in mind, let's read Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells or is settled down the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when he took on humanity, he was completely God. He lost nothing. He didn't exercise all of his deity through that human body. But he lost nothing. And so they looked at Jesus Christ. He's God completely, just like the Father, just like the Spirit. All three are equal in deity. That's what the verse is telling us. And then verse 9 goes on to say, and you are made fullness. That word complete is another form of the word fullness in verse 9. And you are made fullness in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, in Christ, you are circumcised. Oh, this is a completely different kind of circumcision that we saw in the Old Testament. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And how was this done? By the circumcision of, and there should be a definite article before Christ, by the circumcision of the Christ, by being put into Christ, being put into your position. You're separate from your sin. God doesn't see you with a sin nature in your position in Christ. And so we're supposed to see ourselves that way too and focus on that. Buried with him by baptism, or in baptism. This is Holy Spirit baptism. Water baptism will never do this to you. Water baptism pictures Holy Spirit baptism. By the way, if you want to see Holy Spirit baptism, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. There it tells you you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, who's there in the third heaven. Every person that believes the gospel is placed into that position. So you're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the energizing of God who has raised him out from among dead ones. So when you believed that God the Father raised his Son bodily and he's now at his right hand, and you believe that by placing faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how you were baptized into his death and resurrection. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, actually in your trespasses, that should be, here again, a lot of times the King James translators just threw around these unrighteous words and six of one, half dozen the other, but they didn't translate them consistently, and there's a difference. And we've already talked about the difference, so I'm just going to state that right now. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Your sin nature was in your flesh and it wasn't cut off. It's cut off when you're placed into Christ by imputation. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, forgiven you all trespasses. That word trespass is the same one as the word that's translated sins. Now, I don't know. You can ask somebody else, why did they do that? I have no idea why they translated sin one time and trespass another time, but it's the same word, peripatoma. All right. Let's leave that at that. We're going to come back here a couple times, but we want to come back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians the second chapter, and including Father's Day message, we're counting back. It was like 4 weeks ago that we started looking at this message. This is actually a continuation of our second part of this message. We started this message 4 weeks ago entitled, Our Amazing Change of Destiny from Eternal Ruin to Eternal Riches by God's Amazing Grace. So in the first three verses of chapter 2, it tells us where we were. Chapter 1 tells us the wonderful things of eternity past to eternity future and how God, with all of these technical theological terms that demonstrate to us how he has put this all together and how he looks at this and so forth and how he's going to make it happen, because we saw those four energy words or power words. He's got the power to make happen. That's true of us. But now in the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul's saying, this is where you were. This is the type of people you were. So what did we see? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, and you has he quickened who are dead in trespasses, even sins. Sins reflecting what a trespass is in Adam. We all died in Adam. We all died in Adam. We died spiritually. Remember when he trespassed, Romans chapter 5, before he reached out and took and ate of that fruit, he saw Eve that she had already done it, and he had to make a determination. Am I going to obey God and not do that? And I don't what's going to happen to her now is this thing called death that God had promised, and she's going to go through it alone. Now, do I want to follow her because I want to stay with her? I don't want to lose her, or am I going to obey God? That was a decision. And it was a decision, not an action, but a decision that Adam made. And so now Scripture says that when Adam made that decision, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 22, says, by Adam all die. We die spiritually. We will die physically because of sin. Okay? But it's talking about that first death, that spiritual separation from God. And that's what it's talking about. That was our original condition. We were spiritually separated from God in our trespasses and sins. Now, by the way, yes, God sees us all to have been in Adam, and when he made that decision, he sees all of mankind to make that decision. And when Adam reached out and took partook of that fruit, he saw all of us doing that. So we're liable to spiritual death and eventually to physical death because we're in Adam. Now that we've got this fallen nature, this offense, this sin nature, now I go ahead and Adam's way past, but now I've got this condition, and so now I personally, and everybody else does the same thing, personally has desires to do it my way from my sin nature. By the way, that's one of the 17 works of the flesh called self-centeredness, selfishness. I want to do it my way, not God's way. And so I do that. And when I make that decision, I'm trespassing. I'm offending God. Yeah, Adam did it way back there, and I was seen in his offense, so I'm spiritually dead. And this is what the result. I go ahead and make these same clunky, wrong decisions in my life. Dead in trespasses. That was our condition. Then the second thing in verse 2 tells us our original conduct. So it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the age of this world, not the course, it's the age of this world system, according to the prince, the authority of the ruler of the authority of the atmosphere, the spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience. So that was our conduct. Before we were saved, that's how we acted. So we've seen our condition and now our conduct. Our conduct was influenced, strongly influenced by this course or this age that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, calls this present evil age. An age shows something of God's character. Joel has gone through many of those in the evening Bible study online some time ago. And we need to kind of sharpen ourselves and kind of review that. But this is an evil age. Well, if it's showing forth something about God, how does an evil age show something about God? This is how. It shows the opposite. It shows the opposite. That's what this present, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it tells us that Satan is the deity, the god of this age. So he's the one. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that this age, one of the main characteristics of it, disputes, it questions. It doesn't question all the idiocy that the world produces of ideas of science and philosophy and so on. It doesn't dispute those things. Oh, it promotes, oh, that's good that you have an opinion. But this opinion here, this is the one that we really have trouble with. That's what this present evil age does. It causes disputation. Actually, what it does, it denigrates, it undermines the authority of the Word of God. And then it says that we lived according to this present evil age. We lived according to this age that has a relationship to the world system. Satan, this is Satan's age, this evil age, he's in control of that, and he's in control of the world system. He's developed it and he energizes it. In the world system, we pointed out, is all of these things of material goods, religion, religiosity. Religiosity is a good thing, isn't it? No, after Adam and Eve sinned, you simply follow that in the Old Testament, and everybody started coming up with their own religion. And that's why they have all these multiple gods. And by the time it came to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, he wasn't seeking God. He was an idolater himself, and it says that his father, even the father's name represented these gods, these deities, Terah, from Teraphim, from these gods. God sought Abraham, but after he did, God became Abraham's God, and he was his sole God. He was a monotheist. The rest of the world kept going on and adding gods and more gods and more gods. Friend's name. Mike, you can help me out. Mr. James Clive. Clive James. He came from India. He's Indian by birth. Came over here and he met us. He attended for some time and so forth. But he said about the Hindu religion, he said they have no trouble. This essentially, he said this, they have no trouble with accepting Jesus Christ. You know why? He says because their pantheon is like a million different gods, or at least hundreds of thousands. Just all kinds of, so adding another one, it's okay. It's okay. So here's the thing. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you got to shed all other deities except one, Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 10, that he's the one and only deity. So, where we came from in our conduct, we were godless. We were being swayed by the age, the present evil age, and under the influence of, well, that can't be true. Creation can't be true. And the flood, worldwide flood, oh, get out of here. And Jesus Christ being virgin born and being God in flesh and doing miracles and physically dying and physically rising again, we know that's not true. It has never been reduplicated. Nobody's ever seen this. It's unproven. Guess how many times something has to happen to be a fact? How many times does an activity need to happen before you know that that activity is really a true activity? Just one time. Just one time. And everybody leaving this planet is going to be judged. Did you believe what God has done for you one time? He sent his son one time. His son was God, deity in flesh. He took on a human body and a human nature in order to die on a cross for us because we are humans. That's why he did this. He couldn't die as deity, and his deity didn't die on the cross, but as he died in the realm of his humanity. So we saw verse 1, our original condition, verse 2, our original conduct, and then in verse 3, our original companions. This is what it says in verse 3. Among whom also we had, and this is going back to the sons of disobedience, among whom we, he's talking to these Ephesians who are now believers, we also had our manner of life, our conduct in times past, in the strong desires from our flesh, our sin nature. By the way, why do we call this usage of flesh sin nature? The sin nature needs a foil to act through. Our sin nature couldn't perform the works of the works of the sin nature in Galatians chapter 5 if it didn't have a body, a foil to work through. That's why it's associated, our body, our flesh is associated with our sin nature. So it says, among whom we also had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the understanding, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So verse 3 tells us our companions, our former companions, they were these sons of disobedience. It tells us in Matthew chapter 13, when it describes these, when Jesus was describing these same type of people, he called them sons of Satan. And a son is a mature one. That's what the emphasis of son is. Don't think of maleness, gender. The emphasis is mature one. And Satan has his mature ones. And we were under their influence. And we were right in there with the rest, it says at the end of verse 3. With the rest of them, that is with all of the rest of unbelievers, we were candidates for God's wrath. And we emphasized this before, God's wrath is only shown on earth, not in the lake of fire. It's going to be poured out the last half of the tribulation. There's seven vials of God's wrath that are demonstrated. What man should have deserved all along from the Garden of Eden until the tribulation. Man deserved it all along, but it's only in the tribulation that it's emphasized. This is what man, and we were born ones to that. We were candidates. We deserved it. Then you come to verse 4. Look at it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We looked at three different characteristics, abilities of God that he used to provide the escape from who we were, the escape from our former condition, our former conduct, and our former companions. God provided his love. God so loved the world that he gave his one unique kind of son, that whoever believes in him should not come to ruination, but have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John, the same author of the gospel, writing this letter to the, and he's writing a letter to the churches around Ephesus, he says, herein is love. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. The only way our sins could be satisfied in God's, before God, is for his son to take our place and give his life. And it was demonstrated he gave his life because the blood, shed blood, demonstrated that he actually physically died. He died on our behalf, for us, bearing our sins. So love provided this escape from the condition and the conduct and the companions. It provided that, but coming to us, it had to come to us to be offered as a an available offer through grace. Now we saw this in verses 4 through 8, and we didn't look at it in order. We didn't go down through those verses step by step. We just picked out these words that demonstrate how it reached us. He loved the world. It was offered. It was an available offer to us by grace, and that is to all mankind. God's grace is extended to all mankind. But even with that provision and that offer, which is unmerited, nobody would take it. And so God went one step further, and he pitied our inability to respond to his provision and his offer. And the way that he pitied us was by the Holy Spirit doing two things. John 16, verses 8 through 11, he convicts those of the world. If you know Christ is your Savior, it's because, and you actually do, it's because you at one point, now it might have been some kind of over a little time period, but you came to this realization that you were a sinner because that you were rejecting Christ. God, you knew that God had provided his son to provide for your sins. You knew that. And the Holy Spirit goes, that would be a terrible thing to walk away and reject. Second thing is righteousness. Jesus Christ went back to the Father. He says, because I go to my Father, the Holy Spirit will convince you of righteousness. I'm righteous after I took all the sins of the world. Well, how can God the Father accept a one who's born the totality of human sin, of man's humanity sin? How could God the Father do that? On the basis that his Son righteously, completely fulfilled and paid for our sins. And that being true, the righteous for the unrighteous, he could now enter into the Father's presence from where he left. When he left without a body. He took on a body in the incarnation on earth. Now when he leaves with that body. He'll have that body into eternity future, and let me tell you, that body will not limit him. Even though he has a human body, it cannot limit him. He can be anywhere, and he is everywhere all at once, as the Father is omnipresent and as the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That's true. And so the Holy Spirit convicts by God's mercy. That's true. And then the third thing the Holy Spirit convicts of, judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. And by the prince of this world, that's about the third or fourth time that John uses that phrase in the Gospel of John, and the prince is referred to Satan. And if Satan isn't getting away with it, and he is the highest of God's creative order, he was the covering cherub. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning. And if he's not getting away with it, we being way down the ladder on the scale of the creative scale, where do we think we're going to go? If the greatest creature who rebels isn't getting away with it, where does that leave us? So when you're convinced of that, this is what your conclusion is: I'm toast. I need Christ. I need Christ. I believe he is God. I believe when he was on the cross in the realm of his humanity, he died. And he died for my sins completely. And I don't have to add a single thing. He died for my sins and he rose bodily from the dead. He died in that body, he rose bodily from that body, and that body being now a glorified humanity, but a humanity, a body that can be touched. Thomas, you don't believe? Here, go ahead. I know you said you doubted. You said you wouldn't believe just by seeing me because you think it's an apparition or could be an apparition. Go ahead, feel my hand where the nails went in and thrust your hand into my side where the spear went in. And see that it's really me and not a ghost, not a spirit. And so the Holy Spirit convicts of that. And then, according to Philippians 1:29, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith to believe that outstanding, outrageous claim that he died, paid for your sins, rose bodily from the dead. And the Holy Spirit provides faith, so you go, it's true, it's true, it's all true, it's all true. Now, we get into our message this morning. And that is verses 5 and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace, by God's grace, you've been saved, with continuing results of that salvation. So the first thing God does is, because our previous condition was we were dead in trespasses and sin, he's made us alive together with Christ. And in doing so, that life with Christ replaces the condition of spiritual death. And this is all by imputation. God counts it. When you believe the gospel, God counts you. He reckons. His opinion is that you died with his son. And as we go to Colossians chapter 2 in just a moment, we're going to see that he counts you to have been buried with his son. And here, made alive. And that's also in Colossians chapter 2. And then finally, resurrected. It's in his mind. When you believe the gospel, God says, Mark, I saw you to have been in Christ, my son on the cross. Now, I was saved in 1960. That's a long ways from when Christ died on the cross, about 33 AD. I'm just ballparking it. That's a long time. But God says, no, Mark, now that you believe the gospel, I see you to have been back here. That's my opinion. You didn't travel in a spaceship or a time machine or anything back here. But in my mind, I see you to have been crucified with Christ. And that's what it tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, that life is him living in me. But he sees me in his mind to have been crucified with his son. I wasn't back there, but in his mind I was. And then he sees me to have been buried with his son and then made alive with his son. Remember, Jesus Christ, when he died, he had a human body, and he died in that human body, and he died in the realm of his spirit. He had a human soul and a human spirit and a divine spirit. The divine spirit was prominent and oversaw everything, and nothing could change his deity. But in the realm of his humanity, he died bodily, and his, when he died bodily, just as every human being who has a soul and spirit in this container, his soul and spirit left. And where he left, he went down into Sheol. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Matthew chapter 12, so shall the Son of Man be, this is Jesus saying this before he died, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He went down to a compartment where the dead, Old Testament, believers and unbelievers, I mean, even believers were down there, and there's three sections, and we don't have time to get into all of that, but there's three sections in Sheol. Believers were in one section, and this is out of Luke chapter 16. There's a section of believers. There's a section of unbelievers. There's a great gulf fixed between the two that no man can pass between. And Jesus went down to the place where believers went. It's also called Abraham's bosom. Abraham was the one who was exalted to the place of chief comforter. You know, the bosom? You know, when you're a little kid, yeah, dad's bosom is okay, but I like mom's bosom better. It's more comforting. That's my mama. That's my mama. And that's what Abraham was to do. Now it says in when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Ephesians chapter 4, he took captivity captive. He took those Old Testament believers that were captive in their section of Sheol, and he took it captive up to the third heaven. Now here again, we're not going to get into all the detail. We just don't have time. We've been there before. It's good to go there again, but we're not going to do it. Ask later if you want to. But he took captivity captive. And so there's only two compartments left. The compartment of torment for the lost, and even from Christ's resurrection, when he took captivity captive and ascended into heaven, even after that point, people that are unbelievers today that die, they go down there. Now, that's a temporary holding place because it says in Revelation, that the book of Revelation, that Sheol or Hades, that's the New Testament word for the Hebrew word Sheol, that Hades is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So Hades or hell, Sheol, let's put it that way, are temporary. The lake of fire is permanent. But today, anybody who leaves this planet without Christ goes to the same place that Old Testament unbelievers went to. They go down to that place, that section of Sheol called torment. Now, we got off of there, and so that was all free. You don't have to, you know, write your check and send me for that extra. I kid you. I enjoy doing that, and I need to be reminded of that. But let's continue on here. So it says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we were made alive together. That replaced the condition of spiritual death, being made alive in Christ, with Christ. Now this word, made alive with, it's a compound word. The word with, the word made, and the word to live. Three words together to make alive with. It's only used twice. And the other place is in the New Testament in our scripture reading this morning in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you being dead, same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all offenses. So those offenses that caused our spiritual death, they've been forgiven in Christ. In Christ they're forgiven. Then we move on to Ephesians chapter 2 and continuing on here. It says in verse 6, and has raised us up together. He's raised us up together. All New Testament believers have been made alive in Christ, with Christ. All New Testament believers are raised together with Christ. It says here in Colossians chapter, we read that. Let's move on here. What this is, our previous conduct as believers was ordering our lives according to the age of this world. But now the present conduct, because we are raised together in Christ, we are seen as resurrected ones. And here I want to get back to why I was talking about Sheol. When Jesus went to Sheol, his soul and spirit went to Sheol, but he had a body provided. And we know that. We're not going to get into all the detail, but in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus telling this, not a parable, he doesn't call it a parable, he simply tells an incident that there was this poor beggar named Lazarus and this rich man. He doesn't name the rich man. But poor Lazarus was a beggar who sat at the rich man's table and just was existing off the scraps. They both died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to the place of torment after they died. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he went to Abraham's bosom. It's also called paradise. Two thieves on the cross, during that time that they were hanging on the cross, one becomes a believer. They both started out as unbelievers, and they're both complaining to him, well, if you're God, why don't you do something about this? And during that time, one of them became a believer, and he said, when you go and are in your kingdom, when you die and you're in your kingdom, receive me. And Jesus said this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is another term for Abraham's bosom. Paradise is a place of rest and enjoyment and relief until resurrection. That's where Jesus went. And as the rich man wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue, it tells us a couple of things. The rich man had a tongue and Lazarus had a finger. And it could have happened where there was water that was available that he could have put his finger in water, and the guy only wanted a drop. Now, I know there's even many Christians are going to go here and say, oh, that's just a story. No, that's an actual situation that happened. Anyway, coming back to Jesus Christ, he was in the grave. He preached to spirits that were down in the great abyss. We see that in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He preached to spirits in prison. They were imprisoned. There's certain fallen spirit beings that did something back in the Old Testament era before the flood that were incarcerated because they tried the thing before the flood. They tried it after the flood, and God says, that's it. And he incarcerated them in this prison, in this great gulf. And Jesus is down and he preaches to them, Peter says. He preaches to these spirits in prison. You tried to prevent me from coming, and here I am. Now, when he is resurrected, his body is laying in a tomb on the earth. That's where they laid the tomb. Or laid the body in the tomb, and it was prepared by those who were believers. But on the third day, that body still being there rose up. But it rose up alive. And what I'm getting at is this. His soul and spirit that was in Sheol for 3 days and three nights came back and inhabited his body, which then was made alive and then was raised. And that was the order that we see on Resurrection Day. So the life, we've been made alive together with Christ who is made alive, and then we're raised together with Christ who is raised. Here again, we go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, buried with him by baptism, this is Holy Spirit baptism, being baptized into our position in Christ. So God the Father sees us to have been risen with him because we have believed in the operation of God, that he provided this salvation through his Son, whom he has raised from the dead. Another verse we want to look at is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where it tells us, Paul tells us in verse 10 of Philippians 3, I want to know him, that I may know him experientially, Jesus Christ, and the power, the ability of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If you remember the song we sang this morning, it came right out of this verse, that we would know the power of the ability of this resurrection. You know how you know the ability of the resurrection? I wasn't back there bodily in his body. I wasn't back there in time in his body. But in God's mind, he sees me to have been baptized or placed into Christ who is at his right hand. And in so doing, Paul says, I'm resurrected with him. I'm made alive and I'm resurrected with him. And that power that raised him from the dead, I want to know that experientially in my life. How's he going to know that resurrection power? Here we go. By mentally ascending to the place where God sees us in Christ. Now, he sees us there. You don't see yourself there until you reckon yourself to have experienced that the way God says he sees you to have experienced that. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it says, likewise, you reckon yourself, because God has already done this, he's already counted this true, you reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God the Father in Christ. What we're getting at is this, folks, and we've said this time and time again, so bear with me. I'm just saying it again, saying it maybe from a little different angle and so forth. God sees me in his Son with the life that he had when he rose from the dead and in that resurrection power. And so this power is available for me and for you as we ascend mentally to our position in Christ and see ourselves, I'm in the resurrected one. That is resurrection power. That is resurrection life by imputation. And we're to take hold of that. How often? You know, I've done this a couple times. God, is that enough? I've done it a couple times. Mark, I want you to do it continually. And I want you to grow more comfortable in seeing yourself the way I see you. Because when you frame your mind, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, you frame your mind in Christ, the way I see you. You, that word frame means to think with a focused attention. You focus on that. I could give you my identity down here from my childhood, my what I remember of my babyhood, my school days and growing up. I could tell you all that identity, but you know what? I'm not that anymore. Oh, I still have that identity, but that's not important anymore. My identity and your identity is how God sees us in our position in Christ. That's the identity. That's who we really are. You know, if I'm getting off track at times, and you see me, and I've been complaining about this or that, and I want to do this or that. I'm going to straighten this out, or I want to do this. I want to have this. And you see that in me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, adjust me, because I'm in a trespass. I'm thinking, I'm planning, I'm over that, I'm going to do something. And this is how you adjust me. Mark, that's not who you are. That's not your identity. You are how your Father sees you in His Son, and He sees you with life, and He sees you being resurrected. And then thirdly, it says in verse 6, and seated. We're not that late this morning, and you're still seated. Can you imagine if I did one of my messages where I've quit about 20 minutes later, and I have you all stand for the whole message? Do you know there are some churches that do that? I think the old Russian church, Steve might know that, down in Woodburn. There's a Russian community down there, and I think on some of the services they stand for the whole thing. Did I get that right, or am I remembering that right, Steve? Okay, all right. But I've heard that before. But here's the thing. In our services, when we first came here, they didn't have these nice cushions here. They were simply what the rest of the seats are made of, the wood. And it would get hard after a while, unless you brought your own pillow, which some people probably did. But you're seated. It's a place of comfort in Christ. You're not standing there. No, I don't know. Where should I be? I don't know where should I be. Okay. I'll move. You go ahead. No. Christ says, here. I'm seated here. I want you to sit here with me. We're seated. In God's mind, we're seated in Christ. Seated in Christ. It's a position of privilege. I want to turn... And we'll try to do this quickly. I know time's moving on, but Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This is Jesus telling about an invitation to some affair or something like that, and it's about the seating arrangements. And so it says in verse 7 of Luke chapter 14, and he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out there the chief rooms. So he was looking at how the Jews would come to a feast and how they would vie for a more prominent place so they could be seen by others. These Jewish leaders, these rabbis, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, I want to be... And they would vie for these upper positions. And so Jesus says this, when you are bidden... Now, he's talking to his own, not them, but he's talking to his own believers. He says, now, when you're bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and he, the guy who invited you, will come and say, we got somebody more important than you, so can you get up and kind of go to the back row? Or, by the way, don't go too far in back of this prominent seat, because I might have to ask you to move again, and so on and so forth. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He says in verse 10, but when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade you come, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whomsoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. We didn't have to campaign for Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, being seated. We didn't have to campaign for it and say, can I sit with you, Lord? Can I sit there, right next to Paul and Peter that are right next to you? That's how we would think. But this seating is all of us. The great Paul, the great Peter, You name it, the great Billy Graham, whoever you want to put in there, and any believer that that has some notoriety and so forth, that they would be prominent. We're all together. But you know how we're all together? We're all together in the best place. We're all together in the highest position. You can't get any higher than that. And we're seated. Our former companions were those sons of Satan that were tearing down the word of God, and it was the rest of mankind that was due for wrath, and we were part of that. Those were our companions. Now we're in Christ, and all our companions are fellow believers at that great exalted place. Another thing about being seated is rest. Now, I know you're seated there and you're restful, but I hope you're not restful too much where you're sleeping. I remember back in our little community church back in northern Iowa, there'd be some of those, a couple of those fellows I remember, because we would be in the choir as kids. We had a choir back then, and we could look out, and some of those guys, they had a busy week, worked hard and everything, and They were out already. They were sleeping. That type of thing. It's a position of rest, not to go to sleep, not to know where you're at. It's you're aware of where you're at. But it's a place of rest in that I don't have to do anything to get here. I don't have to do anything to stay here. Everything that God desires of me, He's provided for me in Christ. It's all provided. Down here in my body, down here, I simply need to utilize how He sees me in Christ so that this eternal life within me, Christ in me, can be demonstrated out through me. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. 9 parts of supernatural divine life I can show forth. And I can do it more consistently as I'm more comfortable in my seated position. I can do it more consistently. Always remember that our amazing salvation from the utter separation from God to the glorious salvation that we have today, that we freely received from Him through His love, His grace, His mercy, and the gift of faith. That's how we received this salvation. And now God sees us in His Son, at His right hand. Instead of dead in trespasses and sin, He sees us alive together with other believers and with our Savior Christ. He sees other believers, all of us together, raised together. And so we have the basis for a new conduct. And then He sees us seated together with new companions, all believers. Something I wanted you to take away from this morning is this. That's who we are in Christ. I've got a past. Some believers' past is pretty horrendous. And some believers' past that is pretty sketchy, I know about. But here's the thing. I don't want to focus on that. I don't want to focus on who I used to be. I don't want to focus, and nor should you. And you shouldn't focus, nor should I focus on each other about what we used to be. That's when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We should focus now on how God sees us all together, alive, raised, and seated in Christ. And the reason I believe that Paul wrote these 3 particular aspects of our position in Christ is to show the opposite of where we were. Remember. Reflect. Yeah, we do it once a month down here. This do in remembrance of me. You're seated in Christ. That's what the bread speaks of. We're seated together at rest. Father, thank you. Thank you for this complete salvation that has taken us from death and from our unrighteous conduct and the companions that we used to be at ease with. And yet, Father, we were really experiencing a living death. We're thankful, Father, for this so great salvation and how you see us in your Son, living, raised to your right hand. As you look at your right hand there in the third heaven right now and you see your Son, you see each one of us. And you see us seated in Christ. Thank you, Father. In his name we pray. Amen.